Let us pray. In these busy, stressful days, as we try to cope with many demands and busy schedules and added worry about our future, give us, O God, a few moments of quiet and peace this morning, in which we might hear the soft, insistent voice in the wilderness, "Fear not, here is your God." Amen. Thank you. The worst thing that could happen to anybody happened. People were removed from their homes. They were lined up. They were marched across the desert. Behind them, they could see the smoke rising from their beautiful city in flames, their holy temple, Jerusalem, their home. And when they arrived in Babylon, they were told bluntly that the past was gone. You are no longer Jews. You have no home to which to return. Get used to it. Your home is no more. The worst thing that could happen to anyone happened. It happens every day, as a matter of fact, for political and sometimes religious reasons. Populations of people are removed from their homes and resettled in wretched refugee camps in Sudan, in Darfur, in Zimbabwe. There are Palestinian people in the West Bank who were driven from their homes and who have been living as refugees for 50 years in camps that are now cities. People who still long for home keep among their few valuables the key to the door of their home their family lived in for generations and from which they were forcibly removed. It may be the worst thing that can happen. In a delightful little book, The Guernsey Literary and Potato Peel Pie Society, about the German occupation of the Channel Island of Guernsey during the Second World War, the author describes the day the children were sent away. It happened at school where Eli and the other children were waiting for the evacuation ships to come. His parents were not there because families were not allowed to spare the children the trauma of separation. But Isola saw it. The room was full of children, and Elizabeth was buttoning up Eli's coat when he told her he was scared about getting on the boat, going away from his mother and home. If their ship was bombed, he asked, who would he say goodbye to? Isola said Elizabeth took her time, like she was studying his question, and then she pulled up her sweater and took a pin from her blouse. It was her father's medal from the First War, and she always wore it. She held it in her hand and explained to him that it was a magic badge and nothing bad could happen to him while he wore it. Then she had Eli spit on it twice to call up the charm. Isola saw Eli's face and told his mother that it had that beautiful light children have before the age of reason gets at them. Of all the things that happened during the war, this one, making your children go away to keep them safe, was the most terrible. I don't know how they endured it, the author said. It was the worst thing that could happen. And it is a defining moment for our religion when God's people, Israel, are defeated and torn from their homes and their city and their land and sent into exile. It is a political and social catastrophe, and it is a theological crisis. How could this happen to us? We're God's chosen people. Has God forgotten us? Where is God, our protector and our defender? Does this mean it's all over with God and us? Was it all an illusion? The exile, some 5 centuries before the birth of Jesus, is a defining moment, not only because of the human tragedy, but also because it seemed to call into question the whole notion of God, of God's power, of God's strength, of God's very existence. The biblical literature of the period is full of that lament. Psalm 137 begins with poignant homesickness. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, and moves to doubt. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And then to white hot anger. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator. Happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done for to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against a rock. A sentence so angry and ghastly that we wish it weren't there and almost never read it out loud. We always leave that verse out. One by one, the prophets try to explain, blame the people for forgetting the law, neglecting their religious duties, trampling on the poor. This tragedy is punishment for your sins, they say. And then rising above the weeping and wailing and the lament and the grief and the anger and the revenge, rising above the prophetic attempts to explain it, a lone, clear voice like the tenor sings in the Messiah. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. It's a poet back in Jerusalem living among the ruins. He writes a letter to the exiled community, changes the subject from guilt and blame, and offers a different opinion. Punishment for your sins doesn't make sense. It's way out of proportion. You've suffered double. It's an argument that emerges every time tragedy strikes. The victims must have done something wrong. Wait a minute, the poet says. You've got it all wrong. God is not a bloody avenger, as your popular preachers try to insist. God doesn't come to pay back and take a few to heaven and leave all the rest behind to suffer and die in the final battle, as some might insist. God doesn't come as an angry dictator, evening scores with all the sinners, regardless of how many hundreds of millions of left behind books Americans buy. Stop it. Fear not. Here is your God. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, gather his lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom. How is that for a new idea and a new theology? And you're going home right through the desert, the same way you got here. God will lead you home, but remember, not like a mighty general leading divisions of well-armed, vengeful troops, but like a shepherd gathering scattered lambs and leading and carrying them home. The idea of home and homecoming is powerful, and it's deep in the heart of every one of us. Is there a better picture anywhere than one that is in the newspaper every several days of a family waiting behind security at the airport and a father or mother still in fatigues returning from the war, approaching down the concourse and the moment of reunion with tears and kisses and embraces and children running and leaping into their father's or their mother's arms and spouses and parents overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. Homecoming music touches deeply. You may think of some of these songs, "When Johnny Comes Marching Home," or "I'll Be Home for Christmas If Only in My Dreams," or "There's No Place Like Home for the Holidays," "Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire," "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Coming for to Carry Me Home." and the oldest homecoming music of all, comfort. Comfort my people, prepare the way. Every valley shall be lifted up and hill made low. You're going home. Garrison Keillor's genius is knowing how important the idea of home is. His weekly Prairie Home Companion on NPR is a depiction of an older, simpler life when people were entertained by listening to the radio, and when home was the stable, permanent center of the universe, the small hometown, the modest house that was home. In his introduction to his book, Leaving Home, Keillor says it came to him when he himself was in a kind of exile living in Copenhagen. And one of the pieces I read every year at Christmas from Leaving Home is called Exiles. It says, Corinne Inquist came home for Christmas on Sunday, barreling north in her red Volkswagen. In the back seat were two tins of tea for gifts and 132 critical essays by her 17-year-old students on Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. She's actually dreading it. She pulled up the driveway, walked to the front door, and thought, this too shall pass. Dozens of exiles return for Christmas at Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. Father Amel was inspired by the sight of all the lapsed Catholics parading into church with their unbaptized children. They came for Christmas to hear the music and see the candles and smell the incense and feel hopeful. Corinne put off grading those papers and got busy baking cookies and little currant buns. She hadn't had them since she was little, and now she was baking them herself. Amazing, a delicious smell from childhood that brings back every sweet old aunt and grandma as if they're right there beside you, and you do it with just a little saffron. Christmas exerts powerful forces, Keillor says. We turn a corner in a wretched shopping mall and some bars of a tune switch on in our heads and gates open and tons of water thunder through Hoover Dam and the big turbines spin, electricity flows, and we get in our car and we go home. The idea of home and homecoming is deep in our hearts. Most of us, if we thought about it for a moment or two, could call up memories of the house, the home in which we were children, the furniture in each room, the carpet on the floor, radio, refrigerator, kitchen, the smells. We have in us a deep sense of home. Marilynne Robinson, author of the best-selling novel Gilead, has written another beautiful book, another bestseller, entitled simply Home. It's about an aging Presbyterian minister near the end of his life, living in the same house in which he and his wife raised a family. He's a widower and he's in declining health, and now two adult children come home to care for him. Lori, the youngest daughter, dutiful, loyal school teacher, and Jack, the family renegade. I'm going to move these towels. I'm wondering if the water is causing that up here. Periods of time, didn't even come home for his mother's funeral. And now he's home, and it's both wonderful and painfully awkward and very complex. And after a very difficult interchange with his father, who can't quite get used to the fact that Jack is home, Glory asks Jack why he has come home now. "I just wanted to come home," he answers. "Even if I couldn't stay, I wanted to see the place. I wanted to see my father. I was scared to come home. It was as much as I could do just to get on the bus," he said. And as the old man continues to decline and Jack indeed gets ready to leave again, Glory looks around the house she will inherit when her father dies. It looks like the old curiosity shop, the table and sideboard with their old legs and clawed feet, the wall sconces that were lotus blossoms with light bulbs where their stamens ought to be. Brother and sister have a poignant conversation. She tells him she won't change anything. He tells her to sell the place, and she tells him she couldn't do that. "If you ever need to come home, I'll be there," she tells him. And Jack, quoting an old hymn he sang as a child, "Yes, ye who are weary, come home." Perhaps you sang it too, as I did long ago, softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling, calling to you and to me. Come home, come home. There's something about this faith of ours that is about coming home, coming to our true home, God's love in Jesus Christ. The infant was born miles from home. When he grew to adulthood, he remembered those words from his people's scripture about the shepherd feeding his flock and gathering the lambs and leading them home. It is what he did, what Jesus did. It was the vocation to which he gave. The lambs by feeding, by carrying, by holding, by leading home. It's what we do as an institution. We gather lambs like they do in a homeless shelter in Fort Worth when homeless men and women come for food and warm clothing and a caring presence and experience of grace in a busy city. A reminder of a home that once was, and more than that, a home to which we, all of us, finally belong. It is a different Christmas this year. In addition to global danger, new incidents of terrorism, depressing continuation of political corruption and deception, banks, investment houses, and now at the highest levels of government. In addition to all that, there is loss of jobs and loss of loved ones and savings and security. I was reminded this week of one of the stanzas of a beloved Christmas hymn. It came upon the midnight clear, and one of the stanzas is absolutely telling for this time in our world. "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow." That right now seems to describe what so many in our world are feeling. We need, perhaps as never before, a good and hopeful and comforting word. At Christmas, we all go home. In one way or another, to that home where we once were at home, we go home by repeating the traditions, by using the old seasonal decorations, by using the old favorite recipes for cookies and stuffing and gravy. "Don't change a thing. Don't mess with Christmas," one of my dear friends tells me every year. But in a deeper sense, we return to that home where we are accepted as we are, where we are always welcome, that home where we are forever safe regardless of what else is happening to us, that home that resembles for all the world the stable in Bethlehem. In the days ahead, as we once again go to Bethlehem, we are in the truest sense coming home. Home to the shepherd who loves us and from whose love nothing will ever separate us. Home to the God who came to those exiles centuries ago with comfort and hope. Home to the God who came in the birth of a child and in the life and the love and the death and resurrection of the one who was and is God's truest revelation, God's greatest gift, Jesus Christ, our home. May our Savior, Jesus Christ, be central in our hearts this Advent season. And may we pause to give thanks for God's greatest gift to each one of us, the promise of home and grace in and through Jesus Christ, the gospel. Hallelujah.
Amen.